Do the followers of all religions worship the same God? That's the politically and socially correct response, that they do. In fact, Hollywood celebrates it, and most of your politicians echo that sentiment. But is it right? Find out on this episode of Revealing the True Light.
There are so many religions in the world. How are they similar, and how are they different? We need to know. The culturally correct view is to blend them all together as equally relevant and legitimate. But is that true? Prior to becoming a follower of Jesus, your host, Mike Shreve, was an avid seeker of truth, exploring many paths to spirituality. One of his passions now is to help bridge the gap so that others can discover the true light, which gives light to everyone entering the world. Now, here's Mike Shreve, revealing the true light.
Okay, we're going to tackle this issue, a controversial issue. Are all followers of all the different religions of the world that are God-centered religions worshiping the same God? As I mentioned, that's something celebrated in society now. Probably the majority of people you meet on the street would say a real strong yes, an affirmation of that. But is it true? Actually, I love talking with Hindus and New Agers because they have this tolerant, loving attitude of including everyone. We all worship the same God is the response that often a Hindu will give me when I start introducing or attempting to introduce him or her to Jesus. And so I like that. I like the gentleness. I like the love. I like the tolerance. And if it was true, I would readily and heartily embrace that approach. But I question it seriously. There's three points that need to be emphasized. Well, first of all, not all religions actually acknowledge a supreme being, a creator God. For instance, Buddhism is basically atheistic. Jainism has no concept of a creator God. And so not all religions fit into this mold. Second, there is a vast difference between worshiping God or expressing worship toward God and actually having a relationship with God or communing with God in a way that your spirit and God's spirit mingle. There's a huge difference. When I was a yoga teacher in 1970, I would spend hours upon hours upon hours meditating, doing various things that were supposed to bring me into oneness with God. And there were times I would break down weeping and crying, saying, God, when am I ever going to know you? But I could not come into real communion with him using the methods that I was using, which were non-biblical methods. And I'll explain more about that later. So again, I was worshiping God, but that's vastly different from actually communing with God. Number three, the third primary determining factor is this: if a worshiper has a correct interpretation of the name of God and the nature of God, that is a key that grants access into relationship with God. And that's going to be a primary conclusion that we make toward the end of this episode. The founder of Sikhism, Guru Nanak, has an amazing life story. And I believe he was a true lover of God, just like I was a true lover of God when I was a yoga teacher. I gave up everything. I never dated. I never went to movies. I didn't indulge in any entertainment. I didn't read any books except what were considered to be holy books, like the Adi Granth of Sikhism or the Bhagavad Gita of Hinduism, or even sometimes I would read the Quran of Islam and the Bible. I would scatter my attention among all of them, hoping to find nuggets of truth. I loved God. I loved God intensely. I gave up everything. I spent 14 hours a day in solitude and then taught yoga at night. So I don't dismiss all those outside of Christianity as if they are not truly lovers of God. There are millions of those who love God, but just don't know how to enter into a relationship with God. And if you happen to be one of those individuals, I appeal to you to listen to me all the way through this podcast. And Guru Nanak, I write about him extensively in my book, In Search of the True Light. He spent his entire life trying to convince Hindus and Muslims that they were actually worshiping the same God. Now, I understand where he was coming from. However, when you look at it, not through the lens of religion, but just through the lens of logic, it can't be so. Because the concepts of the nature of God in Hinduism and in Islam are completely antithetical. In Islam, you have this extreme view of the oneness of God, that God is separate from the universe. And one of the worst sins you can commit in Islam is called shirk, which is attributing divinity to anything or anyone other than Allah. All right? On the polar opposite end of religion is Hinduism, especially that sect in Hinduism called Advaita Vedanta Hinduism. And that is the belief that the universe is not a creation of God, but an emanation of God. The term describing that is pantheism, and pantheism comes from two words, pan, theos, that mean all is God and God is all. In other words, everything has divinity as its essence. Islam says there's nothing divine except for Allah. Hinduism, in that particular mindset, says everything is divine. You can't say those are both the same God being worshipped, not if you approach it from a logical stance. The Taoist concept of God gives us another slant. In Taoism, ultimate reality is just a quote-unquote force, a cosmic energy that is both negative and positive, darkness and light. In fact, it's exemplified in the movie Star Wars, and I'm sure you're probably familiar with that, where the power underlying the universe is called the Force. And evil people can tap into it, and righteous people can tap into it. The villain of the show is Darth Vader, and he taps into the dark side of the Force in order to manifest his evil occult abilities and stir them up. And Skywalker, is the hero. I just got a nod from my wife over there. I temporarily forgot the name. I've never watched Star Wars. But anyway, Luke Skywalker is the hero, and he taps into the same force but draws power out for righteous purposes. But the source is the same. And that is represented by the yin-yang symbol. The dark teardrop and the light teardrop fuse together into one circle that represents, on an ultimate level, God is both darkness and light, both evil and good, because all proceeds out of him. That's not the same God as Christianity that says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Can you see where I'm headed with this? And then you get into some extreme expressions of religion like Wicca. And in Wicca, you have a dualistic view of God. You have the horned God, which is the male aspect, and the triple goddess, which is the female aspect, and that they both are somewhat co-equal. Well, that's not the same God, biblically, that I worship as a follower of Jesus. So right here at the beginning, I can give you a very strong affirmation of my view that no, all religions are not worshiping the same God. But let me proceed with some information and revelation and illustrations that will be even more convincing. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he gave them 10 commandments from Mount Sinai. The fiery presence of God consumed the mountain. The thunderclap of his voice spoke to, we don't know the exact number, but probably 2 or 3 million Jewish people. And the first commandment, his prioritized commandment at the top of the list of 10 was, I am the Lord your God. I'm Yahweh Elohim. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, that's very plain. And then the second commandment was not to make any graven images. And Hinduism is full of graven images or idolatrous representations of various deities. So one God says, don't ever do that. And the other religious worldview allows it, and it's rampant. It can't be the same God being worshipped. Now, maybe from a distance, in a generic sense, if a Hindu throws up his hands toward heaven and says, I love you, God, in his own language. If a Muslim says, I love you, God, or Allah, in his own language. If a Christian in English says, I love you, God, they are, or maybe a non-Christian, I'll put it that way, if someone that is just an uncommitted person that hasn't committed to a specific religious expression of Christianity, but has a heart toward heavenly things, says, I love you, God. They're all casting worship God's direction. I don't deny that. They are worshiping God from afar, but they cannot be in communion with God unless they go God's way. Because listen, I just mentioned the ideas in various religions about the Godhead. And why is Christianity different from that? Because only in Christianity do you find this revelation of the triune nature of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God. You don't find that in any other religion except Christianity. Now listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So there is exclusiveness there. And verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice that he did not say that they might know about you, that they might have a theology concerning you. But he said, this is eternal life. This is the basic and most important need of humanity being met. Instead of your life coming to an end with physical death, you're going to live forever. And the key to it, and the key to knowing you have it, is if you know the only true God, and you know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Not just intellectual acceptance of Jesus' existence, but personal communion with him. There's a distinct difference. And Jesus broke that down in his conversation with the woman at the well, which is one of the most amazing and beautiful and heartwarming passages of Scripture to be found in the New Testament. It's John chapter 4. And this woman, of course, was a woman who had lived a questionable life. We don't know exactly why she had so many husbands, but I'm sure she felt disqualified from a relationship with God, maybe because of it, who knows. But in his conversation with her, Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Well, let me back up and say, she was in Samaria. Samaria was part of the northern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of 10 tribes that split off from the southern kingdom made up of Judah and Benjamin. And in the southern kingdom, you had the temple and you had true worship and you had a continuation of the Mosaic covenant to a certain degree. Of course, they fell away from it and suffered the consequences at some point. But in Samaria, they broke away from the Davidic dynasty altogether, and in order to maintain control over the people, I believe Jeroboam made the golden calves to be worshipped in Dan. Dan was a strip of land in that area that the tribe of Dan controlled. And so they had been contaminated with a false religious view. But there were still people there that loved God that just got all confused. And Jesus said to the woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," and he was referring to Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem worship the Father," because she was saying, you know, you Jews say you have to be in Jerusalem to worship God, and our fathers say you have to be at Mount Gerizim to worship God. Jesus said you don't have to be either place. And then this is the key phrase. This is a key statement. He said, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is actively engaged, seeking for human beings that can embrace the truth and pursue it and worship him correctly. See, this world is not just full of people seeking God. God is here seeking people. He's the shepherd who comes to seek and save those who are lost. Then in verse 24, this conversation is climaxed with Jesus saying, "God is spirit, and those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks to worship him." All right? Let's break that down and discuss it for a little bit. First of all, the location is not important. All religions have, quote-unquote, holy sites. But God, in bringing in the new covenant, wanted to bring us up to a new level, and that's being born again and brought into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God may have certain symbolic representations in the natural world, but you become fully aware of a spiritual world that is more important. You're translated into the kingdom of God when you're born again, the Bible says. And Jesus also claimed, except a person be born again, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. And so there's a wall there. I don't care how much you love God, how much you worship God. If you're not born again, you hit that wall that is a divisive barrier between God's dwelling place in paradise and this fallen world that we live in. So Jesus did acknowledge this woman was a worshiper. He never said, "Oh, you're not a worshiper. You're not a lover of God." He said, "You worship, but you're worshiping ignorantly. You're worshiping without understanding. You're worshiping without comprehension of the nature of God and the correct approach to God. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And then he said, "You have to worship in spirit and in truth." And it's small letter S. It's talking about the human spirit. You're a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. And when you're born again, when Jesus comes into your heart and you receive him as Lord of your life, the Holy Spirit comes into you and you are regenerated. That means a new spirit is generated in you. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 talks about it. God spoke prophetically of the new covenant and said, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." So two very important things there. God says he'll put his spirit in you and put a new spirit in you. And that new spirit is commingled with God's spirit. Wow. And it automatically translates you into the kingdom of God, a place you can't get to by religion or any other approach. And then he said, not only do you have to worship God in spirit, and that's only possible when you get a regenerated spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, to be a true worshiper, you have to worship in truth. Now that can be broken down into seven categories. To worship God in truth means in sincerity. You're very sincere, very authentic, very real in your approach to God. You're not just flirting with religion. Then number two, it means to approach him with honesty. You bare your heart. You repent of the deepest, most hidden sins. You don't try and hide anything from God. So you worship with sincerity, you worship with honesty. Then number three, you worship using correct methods. Now, I could spend a whole hour on this, but I'm just going to bring out one example. When I was a yoga teacher, I would spend an hour sometimes or more chanting Hindu mantras. And I won't mention them. I don't like to use the words and get them stuck in people's minds because it didn't take me to the true God. It took me to a power, but it wasn't the power of God. It was a counterfeit expression of supernatural reality. And I didn't know I was using a false method. I thought chanting mantras was acceptable. And yet in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "Do not use vain repetitions like the heathen do." Why is that wrong? Because you wouldn't approach a fellow human being that way. You wouldn't go ask your husband 100 times in a monotone voice, "Please take out the garbage, please take out the garbage." About the third or fourth time, he'll leave and take off from the house and you won't see him for a while. He'll think you've gone crazy because you talk to a fellow human being in a flow of words that is proper communication mixed with proper emotions. Well, that's the way you approach God, like he's the best friend you have, because by the way, he is the best friend you have. And that's just one thing. There's all kinds of methods that I used as a yoga teacher that are unacceptable. Crystals are an unacceptable method, for instance, and many other things that we could go into. But that's worshiping God in the truth. Number three is you have to use correct methods. You don't have to be in a certain position. Sitting in a lotus position is definitely not what you want to do because that has no relevance at all. If you're walking and praying or sitting and praying or kneeling and praying, your physical position doesn't matter. You have to use correct methods. Lifting your hands in worship is a biblical approach, but it's not a required approach. It's the stance of the heart that is most important. Then number four, you have to worship, if you're going to be a true worshiper, with a correct comprehension of God's nature and identity. You have to understand the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the Old Testament is the God who walked on the earth in the New Testament. The Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Yeshua of the New Testament. Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. And to use a Hindu term, which I normally would not use, he was the only avatar, the only manifestation of God ever to come to earth. And you have to understand his name, and you have to use that name because whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And you have to understand his nature, that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And much more could be said, but you have to understand also the principles attached to his life. Because number five is you have to approach God by learning and comprehending the truth. If you're going to worship God in the truth, you have to learn the truth of what happened on Golgotha, that when Jesus was crucified, he absorbed the sin of the whole human race. And when we make him Lord of our lives, our sins are washed away. The truth of reincarnation being false and resurrection being the prescribed outcome for God's people. All right, you have to worship God in truth by embracing the truth. And that's just scratching the surface. Then number six, you worship God in the truth by applying biblical truths to your life. For instance, your lifestyle. Sexual immorality is wrong and will corrupt the soul and actually put a barrier between you and God according to biblical revelation. So if you're going to be a true worshiper, you have to apply that truth to your life and live a sexually moral life. And much more can be said. Number six, number five is learning and comprehending the truth. Number six is applying those truths to your life. And number seven is worshiping in Christ. To worship in the truth is to worship in Christ because he said, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." So if you make Jesus the head of your life, you are under his lordship and headship, and he grants you access into the Father's presence. Some very important scriptures I'm going to close with. Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son but the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So all the interpretations of the nature of the Godhead in all these other religions in the world are tainted and false and twisted and perverted and incapable of taking you to the Father, because Jesus said, "I'm the only one that knows the Father and those to whom I reveal him," according to Matthew 11:27. Then John 14:6, I already quoted it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Those are the words of an egotistical maniac or someone who was truly who he said he was, God manifested in the flesh. And of course, the latter is the truth. And then finally, he was the representation and personification of the Father to the human race, because in John 14:7-9, he said, "He who has seen me has seen my Father." So the answer to the question, are all religions worshiping the same God? No, they are not. You have to come to Jesus, not because you have to, but because it's a golden opportunity to get what your heart longs for.
Thank you for joining Mike Shreve today on Revealing the True Light. And thank you for opening your mind and your heart to the truth. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, cpnshows.com, or wherever you listen to podcasts so you don't miss new episodes. You can explore the beliefs of many world religions more deeply by ordering Mike Shreve's book titled In Search of the True Light. We also invite you to visit our website, thetruelight.net, and sign up to be part of our global internet family.